All right, let's bow our heads for a moment and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started this evening. Heavenly Father, we love you and praise you. Thank you for these beautiful spring days. Father, thank you for your grace, your blessing, and your favor upon our lives, and for the strength and grace that you give us. And Father, we just come before you right now to ask your blessing on this Bible study. You said where two or three are gathered in your name, that you're in our midst. And I thank you for all that are here this evening. Pray that you be with anybody else that might yet be traveling. And Lord, we just open our hearts and our lives to you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just take those wonderful things of God, of our Father, and Lord, just reveal them to our hearts, things that will help us to grow in grace and wisdom and in the knowledge of you and transform our lives into the image of your Son. And Lord, we just thank you for your word, which is able to save our souls and give us life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Revelation 14 this evening. Good evening, Phyllis. Was he hiding you back in the corner? All right. We're in Revelation 14, but before we go there, I want to go back to Matthew 24. We didn't quite read all of it, and I want to read it to you because it'll make Revelation 14 make a whole lot more sense. While we're here, I'd like to share two things. One, the people that own the property told us this week, all this wood out here that they've cut down from all the trees, anybody can have any of it that you can come haul out of here. Now, there are some pine trees. There were big pine trees. That's not real good fireplace wood. But, you know, there's a lot of the other tree. I think a lot of it's locust trees and hickory, or not hickory, but ash and that sort of thing. But if you know somebody wants some wood, just tell them to come out here and load it up. Dushy, we'll let her know and tell her to get out here in the daytime. Yeah, where the gravel parking lot is. There's just piles of it out there. A lot of it's already cut up, I think, pretty good size. The other thing is I'd like to thank everybody that served in some capacity on Sunday and Good Friday and our Easter services. We were just about, 218. We were about 12 people shy of 300 Sunday in church, so that was pretty good attendance. You know, we normally run about 200 adults here Sunday. We had as many adults on Sunday as we had adults and kids the week before, actually a little bit more. And that all comes about because the Lord entrusts us to be here to serve and to minister. And yeah, they had 60-something kids, I think, on Sunday. Good evening, Robert and Cindy and Lori and Samantha. Lori, I got one of your Bible studies you did in a discipleship class to give to you for you. You did. Excellent. You did. So, you know, when we show the Lord that we're willing to be here and serve and minister to people when they come in, God will entrust us with more people. And that's what happened. We had just everybody doing everything from the cafe workers to the parking lot attendants to the prayer warriors to the, you know, every part of the ministry. And I didn't have one complaint, had a lot of compliments from a lot of visitors and people about, you know, different things that went on in the service and the way that, you know, people greeted them, that sort of stuff. And, to my knowledge, there were at least two people that made professions of faith over the weekend. And I call them professions of faith because you don't know if it's salvation until somebody continues to walk it out a while, but that's always a good thing. And that may not sound like a lot in a group of people that size, but the reality is if they've made a real commitment and they know what they're doing, it's better to have two people make a real commitment than to have 20 people make a half commitment, don't know what they're doing. All right, Matthew 24. I'm just going to read through the whole thing again, then we're going to go to 14, and you'll see why I'm doing it. In Matthew 24, it said, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Or actually, we could say the beginning of tribulation is really what he's referring to. In the next verse, he says that. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. They will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets shall rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. If we haven't done that already, we're very close to doing that now, where we have the ability to preach the gospel to, you know, over the whole globe. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Where are they going to read it? They're going to read it in the Bible. They're going to read it in the book of Daniel. They're going to read it in the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah and in Revelation. And that's where you get an understanding of these things. So then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation. I want you to notice at the top there, verse 9, he talked about tribulation. Now he's talking about great tribulation. And as we look at the end times, there's going to be a 3.5-year period that is known as the tribulation, when the whole thing started and starts rolling. But in the middle of it, when this Antichrist sets up this image of the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem, that's going to start the middle of, or the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation period. Remember, I've been sharing with you all along, I said a lot of times when both the prophets and Jesus and the Bible is giving you prophecy, Jesus started out talking about the temple and what was going to happen to it in the day and time that they lived. He starts talking about how there's going to be, through the history of mankind, all these wars and earthquakes and pestilence, but then within 7 or 8 verses, he's moving all the way to the end of time and into this tribulation period. It's hard for any of us to truly comprehend it, but God doesn't live in time like you and I do. There's not, you know, it didn't start at point A and then it goes to point Z. He sees the whole thing. And Jesus is speaking in that way. The prophets spoke in that way. They would go just from a couple verses of, you know, this is what's going on now, until they're immediately looking at the end of time and events that are there. And that's what Jesus has done. He's went from his day all the way into the first part of the tribulation, these first 3.5 years. Now he's starting to talk about the second half of the tribulation, when the Antichrist is there and the things that are going on. And when he's talking about these, you know, what are those who are pregnant, those with nursing babies, and pray your flight be not in winter, he's talking about what's going to be happening to the people that are going to be alive at the time that this Antichrist starts trying to rule and reign the world. Verse 24, he said, for then there's going to be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You're going to see it. We get over in Revelation 14, the elect he's talking about here. Of course, is anybody that's born again that's living at that time, but he's mainly talking about the Jews who will be converted. A lot of them be converted during that first 3.5 years. And the Antichrist, though, when he starts to reign and rule, is going to turn on all of them. He's going to do everything in his power to destroy all of them. He said, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. In other words, he's warning you beforehand, this is what's going to happen. Remember last week when we were looking in Revelation 13, and it talked about how the Antichrist was going to be, you know, he's going to have this wound unto death, and he was going to be raised up, and then he's going to have this false prophet, and he's going to be doing all these signs and wonders, and then this Antichrist starts telling the world that he's God, and he starts speaking all these blasphemies, you know, against God. To blaspheme means that you decry, you know, you put down God, you know, do everything you can to speak against God, make fun of God. And that's what he's going to be doing. And he's going to be setting himself up to be the Messiah, or the word Christ means Messiah or Savior. And the Antichrist is going to be telling the world that he is the Savior of the world, that he is God. And so Jesus is warning them. He said, I'm telling you ahead of time, there's going to be many false Christs, but especially during this time of the Great Tribulation, this Antichrist is going to be trying to make the world believe that he is God. You know, he's even going to call fire down from heaven like the two witnesses did that we read in the chapter before that. He said, now therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And that sounds kind of strange, but in Jesus' mind at this point, he is seeing this whole panorama of the plan of the ages, like on that chart back there. And he's seeing the whole thing. And what he's talking about here, he's telling them, look, he's not talking about the rapture here. He's talking about when he comes, the return of Christ. You know, when he comes back to the earth. He's saying, look, if they tell you go out here or go out there, don't do that, because when I come back, it's going to be like lightning in the sky. Everybody's going to know, you know, that he's back. Nobody's going to have to tell you, you know, this is the second coming of Christ. You know, the heavens are going to be rolled back. And when he talks about for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together, he's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. In some of the other Gospels, I think it uses some different wording, but it's this kind of strange thing. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. There's going to be so many people dying at the Battle of Armageddon that, you know, vultures and buzzards and all these creatures, you know, that eat roadkill, so to speak, they're going to be everywhere. I saw, this was back in probably 78, 79, I saw articles on the vultures around Israel and over there around the desert. What this article was about, they're growing to this enormous size. And I actually saw a newspaper article that was showing these giant-looking vultures and buzzards, you know, that, and laying more eggs than they normally do and that sort of thing. And they were talking back in 78 that, you know, this looks like a sign of the end times. Because the reality is, there, you know, you get over in Isaiah, I think it takes them something like 7 years to bury all the dead people. We're going to read about some of it in Revelation where, when this battle takes place, there is going to be blood flowing up to the horses' bridles. You know, we're talking, depending on the horse, you're talking 4, 5, 6 feet deep. And, of course, that's probably going to be mixed with water and everything else. It isn't literally going to be all blood. But, I mean, we're talking, you know, these carnivorous animals that go around and feast on the dead, they're going to be everywhere. There's going to be people, the Bible talks about people that are going, I said 7 years, I think it's 7 months. 7 months in burying, but there's going to be people assigned to go out and put sticks in the ground, you know, where all these dead people are, so that as we come through and try to bury all of them, you know, they're going to know where they're at. And Jesus is speaking about that when he's talking about all these eagles gathering and these vultures gathering. Verse 29 said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. I know every time there's some kind of terrestrial or celestial event, you know, that takes place. Like the last couple of years, they've been talking about all these blood moons. And, you know, and every time there's an eclipse that, you know, people for, you know, thousands of years, when something happens in the sky, we think, oh, you know, God's coming, something's going on here. Well, you know, the Mayans thought that when there was an eclipse. Everybody has thought that. But what Christ is telling us here, when he returns, right before he returns at the end of the tribulation period, when he returns to earth, all the heavens are going to be shaken. It isn't going to be, oh, is this blood moon have something to do about God? And, you know, we're going to have 6 months to write articles about it or something. I mean, everything's going to be shaken. You know, the stars are going to be falling from the sky, and that's what he's talking about. And he said, then you're going to know, and that he said in another place, that when you saw the powers of heaven being shaken and the stars fall and the moon turn into blood, he said, then look up. Why? Because your redemption is drawing nigh. Hopefully you're not going to be here when that happens. You know, hopefully you're not going to be here when that happens. We know for a fact, though, that there are going to be many, many Jewish people who have converted to Christ during this tribulation period. They are going to be here then, and they are going to recognize. They're going to know. There's going to be some generation, and it could be this generation of people, that when the powers of heaven are shaken like this, they're going to know. They're not going to be guessing, oh, you know, the Lord's coming. They're going to be like, this is it. You know, everything's coming apart. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, there is a big general sense where this applies to all believers and everybody in the church. But again, really, who he's talking about here, these elect, are going to be these Jews. We're going to talk about that 144,000 Jews that it talks about in the book of Revelation. That's really when he's referring to the elect here. Because remember, he's speaking to his disciples who are what? What faith are they? Jewish. He's speaking still before he's crucified, before he's been resurrected. It'll be 10 years down the road from that before, you know, he reveals to Peter and the rest of them that now we're in the time of the Gentiles. So he's speaking to them as Jews, that they are the elect. And they know, you know, when he said this to, you know, to Peter and Philip and the different ones, they knew he was talking about the Jewish people in the nation of Israel. And he said, the elect will be gathered from the four ends of heaven. He said, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already been tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, in all of this stuff he's talking about the generation that's going to be alive at his second coming. That's what he's talking about. Now, you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, let's go to Revelation 14. Yes, Lisa. Yeah, the question she's asking is, do I think or believe, or does the Word teach that in order for the Antichrist to take over, is the Muslim religion going to have to be defeated? The answer to that is I'm not sure, because, see, even when the Antichrist takes over, he never actually dominates the whole world. He never gets that far. Whether those religions are going to be defeated or whether they're going to exist in, they could be a part of it, for one thing. You know what I'm saying? It could eventually be a part of it. Or they could be just another religion that's going to be, you know, in opposition to that, just like Christianity would be in opposition to that. They're both fighting over that Dome of the Rock. Yeah, where's the microphones? We need to get them closer. Come on up here. She's asking about, the reason she's asking is because Islam and Israel both are fighting over the Dome of the Rock. Now, is that where the temple is? That's where the temple is now, Mark? I'm asking you. Right, but that's where they want to put it, right? And Islam wants to put their temple there, Christianity, or I mean, not Christianity, but The Jewish people want to put their temple there. Somebody is going to have to be in control of it. But I think the Jews get in control of it because what Scripture says is that the Antichrist is going to set up the abomination of desolation in the temple. So that temple has to be there by Israel having it. So at some point, whether they dominate Islam or not, they are going to have to be in control of the Temple Mount because they are actually going to build a temple there. Correct, Mark? Yeah, there will be a temple there. Well, there is. There's, well, maybe a war. Because one of the things it talks about, and a lot of the prophets say this, that particularly for that first 3.5 years, war is going to be made with peace. That's exactly how it says. And it tells us in 1 Thessalonians, it says when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to come. So at some point, there's probably going to be some kind of semblance of peace in the Middle East, long enough for the Jews to build that temple over that Dome of the Rock. When the Antichrist actually, in the middle of that tribulation period, starts the Great Tribulation, it's probably not going to matter what religion is, you know, at the forefront, because he's going to declare himself as God. And so he is going to, at that point, be declaring some kind of new religion or, you know, some kind of one world religion that he's expecting everybody to embrace and take the mark and bow down to him. The thing that we do know, you know, even because things that Mark is talking about, we know that all these things are working over there and they're working to come together so that it is a real possibility that those things could happen even in the generation that we're living in, you know, as far as the temple being rebuilt. And we don't know exactly where we're at on this timetable right now. I mean, everybody has different views and ideas about it, but the reality is it's going to happen. The Jews are going to build their temple. At some point, the Antichrist, he for a while is going to operate in such a way. And remember, he's got a false prophet, so that's got to be some kind of religion, some kind of spiritual thing. And knowing that the way the world's going, the course of the world, it doesn't necessarily have to be religion. You know, we all talk, not we, because we're Christians, but the world talks about spirituality. You know, you can be spiritual without having a religion. You don't have to say you're, you know, Catholic or Protestant or Muslim or whatever. I'm just spiritual, you know. You hear that a lot. And that's it's probably going to be along that line somehow where it's, you know. And again, he's done all these signs and wonders, and he's made everybody believe that he's got, you know, the power of God, literally. But now let's look, in light of all that we've talked about, let's look at Revelation 14. And I'm just going to read straight through it first. It said, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, when it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb," well, when was then? It was right after, you know, we've read in Revelation 13, and here this Antichrist has been revealed. He's out here deceiving people. He's got this false prophet preaching and, you know, teaching the world. He's doing all these signs and wonders. That's when it says, "Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion," and that's capital L. And that stands for who? Jesus. "Standing on Mount Zion, and with him are 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." This 144,000, now the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they first started, they were called the Russellites because a fellow by the name of Charles Taze Russell started them. And they read this scripture, and they decided early on there'd only be 144,000 people that would go to heaven. But then they ran into a problem because there became more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. And so about 10 years in it, they maybe even a little further, they changed it to where there's going to be 144,000 ruling, really good Jehovah's Witnesses. They're going to be the ruling class that are going to live in heaven, and everybody else is going to live down here on the new earth. And in their teaching, it's not even a new heavens and new earth. It's this one restored. I'm only throwing that out there because that absolutely is senseless. It's ludicrous. It has nothing to do with what this is talking about. But if you're going to make up a religion, you can pretty much do with it whatever you want to do. If you're going to make it up, might as well make it up big. What this 144,000 represents is it represents 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's not an exact number, I think. It's a figurative number. What God is saying, remember what God promised Abraham all the way back in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis? I'm going to take from your seed and I am going to populate the world with more people than there is sand on the seashore and stars in the sky. And God chose Israel to be the elect nation. One of the purposes, for the tribulation and the great tribulation is God is going to redeem a lot. He's going to redeem Israel as a nation, but he's going to redeem a lot of Jewish people during that time. And this number, this 144,000, is kind of like God giving us a complete number that he's saying, look, I promised Abraham, and I promised Moses, and I promised David, and I promised through the Christ that I was going to redeem Israel as a nation. And Paul talks about, he was so heartbroken over the fact that the Jews could not see and understand the gospel in his days, that he said he wanted to be damned if Israel could be saved. He had that kind of love and passion for them. But he said blindness has happened in part to Israel during this time of the Gentiles. It's the church age where God has given the whole rest of the world an opportunity to receive Christ as Savior. But now toward the end of time, before he wraps this whole thing up, he is going to save Israel as a nation. He's promised that he would do that, and he's a God that cannot lie. And so we don't know what the exact number of people is, but he's saying there's going to be a great number of people of every tribe, you know, of Dan and Issachar, and all, go right down all those 12 tribes, Joseph and Benjamin, and every one of them. So what he's saying is he's going to save Israel as a whole and as a nation, but they're going to go through this tribulation period. It's going to take that to turn those Jewish people's hearts around. Now, he goes on, when he's talking about them singing a new song, you remember what the Israelites did after they came out of Egypt and they passed through the Red Sea and they got on the other side of the Red Sea and they looked back and they saw Pharaoh and his chariots and everybody drowned in the sea? What was the first thing they did? They sang a song. They sang a new song. They've been slaves for 400 years. And they sang a new song, the song of Moses. And you're going to see that song sung and the song of the Lamb in heaven as you go through the book of Revelation. And so what he's saying here is Israel, again, is going to come through this trial by fire, this trial by tribulation. But as a nation, they're going to come through and many of them are going to get saved. Look down verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And see, these are the first fruits of Israel at the end of the tribulation is what he's talking about. Why? Because Jesus was the first fruit from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. You and I are already a part of the first fruits of the Gentile church. This is talking about the Jewish people. It says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And when it says here, they are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, they were just using that as a type of people that have kept themselves pure. You know, like the Bible tells us, keep yourselves pure and unspotted from the flesh. You know, we're supposed to be this bride ready for Christ. And so that's, you know, it uses that phraseology, but that's what it's talking about. They've kept themselves pure because they followed Jesus during this tribulation period. It said, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. The other thing you need to notice here is that right before Jesus returns, these people will be raptured out. And they will be in heaven with God, this 144,000 or whatever that number actually represents. Then it says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. To me, this is God doing one of the last drastic evangelistic campaigns he can do on the earth. Because think about it. For almost 7 years now, you've had this Antichrist and this false prophet and everybody that's following him, which is going to be most of the people on the earth. They've been blaspheming God, making fun of God, denouncing God and everything else. And now God's still trying to reach out to the people that are left during that time, actually sends angels to preach the gospel. And this is the only place in Scripture where angels ever preach the gospel. We don't know how that's going to happen. I mean, it could be so big, so large, so, you know, that they're able to preach to the whole world. It might be broadcast across TV. We don't know how it's going to happen. But they're going to preach the gospel to the whole world and do it in such a way that everybody that's here, you know, it's like if the devil is empowering this Antichrist to do all these signs and wonders, God's got to step up what he's doing and how he's doing it, you know. And he's got to do it in such a way that people know this is supernatural and that it's powerful. But on the one hand, you know, it looks like a Marvel comic movie in that, you know, there's just these miraculous things going on. But on the other hand, you got to realize and think this is how depraved people's hearts are going to be by this point, that it's going to take this kind of stuff to convince anybody, you know, of the reality of God and the existence of God. So here, finally, these angels are here who have been learning what the gospel is about by watching us, according to Paul in the book of Corinthians. Paul said the angels watch us when we're in church, and they are learning and coming to an understanding of the fall of man and the gospel of Christ and why Christ had to do what he did and what God's doing in this whole thing. They're getting that understanding by watching us, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. It can be amazing and scary, but that's going on. But then there's going to be this time where these angels are preaching the gospel to everybody that is on earth during this time. And said, then another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. It's fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. I pray God we're not in this time or in the beginning of it, but we don't know. But I pray God that if somehow you're here and you go through this thing and at some point you think, man, you know, I know about all that church stuff and that God stuff and that Bible stuff that Pastor Ken, you know, has talked about for years, but, you know, I got to eat and I got to survive, and if I got to take that mark, you know, so that I can eat and my kids can eat and survive, I hope you will remember this Bible study that night, because what I want to warn you is this. One, once you take that mark, knowingly taking that mark, and the people that do it are going to know it, you're not going to accidentally get the mark of the beast. Nobody's going to sneak it in on you. But once you take that mark, you're going to, not only are you going to be damned in eternity because you have chosen to follow the devil himself, not only that, even those that survive during this time, after they take that mark, when you read in Revelation later on, that mark causes them to break out in some kind of almost like leprosy. So you're going to die anyway, whether you take that mark or not, at some point, and you're going to die a grievous death along with being damned to begin with. And that's why the Bible constantly, over and over again, Jesus keeps warning us and saying, look, read your Bible, get an understanding of this stuff so that you know what's going on when stuff starts happening and you know where you need to be in it. And I've been saying to people for the 35 years I've been preaching and the 40 years I've been a Christian, If you can't serve God now in this country and do the few little things that God asked you to do, God help you when this stuff's going on and you think you're going to make a commitment to Christ and, you know, lay your head down. Do not wait. You know, get strong in the Lord and the power of His might now. Learn to know Him as a personal Savior. Walk with Him in a way that you really know Him and that you are experiencing His grace in your life as you walk and you know that He's real in your life. He will give you that grace and that ability to do whatever you got to do, but you need to be in Christ now and walking with Christ. Don't be playing church. Church is everywhere, and this one included, is full of people that have religion who do not have a relationship with Christ. You know, thank God people show up every Sunday and give in offerings and do all the things they do, and some of them even in ministry, but that's still not a relationship with Christ. You have to have that relationship with Christ because you need God in you, the hope of glory. You need the strength and grace of the Holy Spirit. You need to be living and obeying and walking out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he said here, those that take the mark of the beast, they're going to end up in the same place that the devil and the false prophet are. And it's going to be forever. In verse 12, he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. See, if you're a real Christian, you're doing both. You have faith in what Jesus did on the cross. That's how you're forgiven. That's how you're washed of your sins. But you also are obeying the gospel and doing what God asked and required of you. Doing what He asked is not earning you your salvation. He's already paid for your salvation, but if you really have salvation, then your heart is going to want to love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you say that you love me and you don't keep my word, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. That's 1 John, the whole book. He just keeps back and forth and up and down and, you know, make sure we get it. And because this thing is real. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Because they're keeping the faith of Jesus Christ. They are not loving their lives even unto death. They are obeying the gospel, even in the midst of this great tribulation, even in the face of the Antichrist. He said, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Even if you die because you belong to Christ, even if the Antichrist and his horde kills you, well, guess what? You get to rest. But there is, you know, the Bible says there is no rest to the wicked, and there won't be at this point because their judgment of God is about to be poured out on all of them. So here you are living in Christ, and even if you die in Christ, you're going to enter into the rest and joy of the Lord while the rest of the world is suffering the wrath of God. My mother, before she was a Christian, had a bumper sticker, and I don't use the words that were on it, but she said, Jesus is coming back one day, and he is, and, you know, there was a word there that we don't use as Christians, but, you know, it was kind of like he's angry, he's, you know, he's not coming back as a babe in a manger, he's not coming back as a lamb that's going to be slain, he's not going to be tortured, he's coming back, and if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that he's coming back with a flaming sword, in taking vengeance on those who know not God. Didn't say they didn't go to church and sing spiritual choruses and stuff. Said they don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel. It says it specifically that he's coming back to take vengeance. Why? Because here's the thing. If you know about God and you know to do all those things and you don't do it, you're guilty. You're guilty of sin. You've aligned yourself with every wrong thing that's ever happened to anybody on this planet or ever will and is going to happen for all time and eternity. I think you've heard me say this many times in many ways. We don't live to ourselves or die to ourselves. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. But our influence isn't just about us either. You can't sin just to yourself. You know, I've heard people say, oh, you know, it don't matter. I'm a drunk. I ain't hurting nobody but me. That's ridiculous. You're hurting every other human being you touch, that you talk to, or that you're around. And see, we're either contributing to a sea of humanity, we are contributing to the righteousness of it, the goodness of it, the pureness of it, the innocence of it. everything that the fruit of the Spirit is, the goodness, the kindness, the gentleness, the meekness of the faith, or we're contributing to the works of the flesh, to the whole ocean of mankind. If I decide not to serve Christ, I'm not just going to hurt me. I'm going to hurt every person that I have any influence over. And I'm going to hurt them for eternity, because I'm either pointing them to Christ or away from Christ. And that's why the righteous vengeance and justice of God is going to come down on those who reject this opportunity. And again, we're seeing right down to the end, God's pulling out all of the stops, doing everything that he can possibly do to get the attention of every human being, you know, that ever has existed, will exist up to the end of time. And yet it's still up to us to make that choice. Are we going to be servants of God or servants of the enemy?
Somewhere in God's word, he talks about a stubborn heifer, and God doesn't want you to... You know, and also, too, when you read Matthew 24, it says, he who endures to the end, he will be saved. You know, there's going to be some things, and it's going to get pretty hot. And it's, you know, no time to play games with God or play church. You know, it's all or nothing, is what this pastor said.
Yeah, that's it. It's all or nothing. It's your whole heart or nothing, because he will not take a divided heart. You know, Hebrews 10 says, come in faith, having your conscience sprinkled from, or having your heart sprinkled from, and your mind sprinkled from an evil conscience. Come with an undivided heart. You can't serve yourself in the world and serve God. It's either God or nothing. Then he goes on, he says, verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out. We're talking about five angels here now. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and they threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. This winepress... and these angels sticking in their sickles is a battle of Armageddon. That battle is going to be so terrible and so devastating and so earth-shattering that it's going to be beyond comprehension of human minds. It's said in the beginning of this chapter in a place, it said that then you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory. There was only one other place that Jesus said that, and it was when he was standing before the high priest, and it was one of the last things he was allowed to say when they said, are you the Christ? Are you the King of the Jews? He said, well, you said, you've been saying it. He said, but I'm telling you, from this point on, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in great clouds of glory. He literally was standing in that hall before Caiaphas. And in his mind, he was seeing the end of things. You know, how they were going to come down, because he was God in human form. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, when Jesus was being led out to be crucified and he was still carrying the cross before that Simon of Cyrene, before he fell and the other guy took the cross, he was looking at Mary and the other women and telling them, he said, look, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children, because there is a time coming on this earth, you know, basically that nobody's going to believe and be able to survive except for the elect. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this battle of Armageddon. So.
If you look in the book of Joel, chapter 3, it says, verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great.
Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. Yeah. Jesus spoke in another place about the wheat and the tares. The thing is, if you study wheat and the tares that Jesus was talking about, they look identical when they're growing. They look identical until they actually ripen in the harvest. And he told the parable of how these, this farmer went out and he sowed his seed, and then the enemy came and sowed his seed in it. And the servant said, "Well, do you want us to go out and tear up the wicked seed?" And he said, "No, if you tear up the wicked seed now, you'll tear up you'll tear up the good with the bad." Well, here he's talking about these angels putting the sickle in, and Jesus said this. He said, "You wouldn't know the wheat from the tares until the harvest comes." Meaning that there's going to be a lot of people that, talk Christianity, and they talk about God, and they sing about God, and they maybe even attend church, like other Christians, and act like they know God. But the wheat and tares are growing together. Only you know. Only I know, sitting here tonight. Only I know personally whether I'm a wheat or a tare. You might look at me some days and think I'm a tare, or a tarer. Or you might think I'm bearing good fruit. But ultimately, only each one of us know what's really going on between us and the God whom we serve. We all look good when we come to church on Sunday. We all put on, our best front. And we might have been cussing, hooting, hollering, and fighting with everybody in the neighborhood all week long. But we come to church, we all looking holy. But see, God sees our hearts. And he sees our lives. Every once in a while I get brave enough to put something on Facebook about how Christians shouldn't cuss. But what surprises me is how many people will get on there and just berate me and defend. They defend their right to be a Christian, and nobody's perfect and we all do this stuff. And I think, God Almighty, haven't they read, Jesus said, every idle word that you speak, you're going to give account thereof in the day of judgment. And I'm thinking, man, I don't know. It's one thing for the world to be hollering that stuff at you, but you got good church people hollering that stuff at you. And I'm telling you, this thing is real. And you need to be real with God. And I believe you are. Most of you, if not all of you, look real to me when I'm with you. But I'm not with you 24/7. But all things are open and naked with the one with whom we have. You can fool the preacher. You can fool the church people. You can't fool God. You have got to be the real deal. Not only to escape the judgment that will one day come upon you or one day will come upon this world, but that you can be set free and live the life here in this life that Jesus has for you to live. That's the thing. When we sell the gospel short and we sell Jesus short, and we out of human compassion tell people, you don't really have to straighten up and do what God tells you. What we've really done is shut the door on God's ability to heal them and to change them and to give them the life that he created them to have. That's the sad part about it. This side. And then if they stay that way and they die that way and they end up being a tare, and they look like a wheat to everybody in church, but they they're really not, and then they're going to end up in this harvest, the wine press of God's wrath. And again, God's not going to come down with some wine press and smash everybody out. He doesn't have to. All he's got to do is let mankind take his route. He's going to create the Battle of Armageddon. Somebody give David a mic there. Who's got the other mic? There you go. Got one here.
Like you had said earlier, why not give your life to Christ now? You're going to die anyway. Everybody's going to die. Just figure that one out first. There's no way you can avoid that.
And you're going to bow the knee to Christ.
Don't you want
somewhere, whether you do it here or not?
Side of the fence, if you can do that before the time comes. And,
right.
And also, we win anyway.
Yes.
So,
on every level.
Not really that hard of a choice. It's doing it today.
Yes.
That people don't want to do. They don't want to implement it, they don't want to act on it now. Well, I'll get around to it. But like you said, he's going to come like a thief in the night. Before you know it, all those people that were going to be ready aren't going to be.
Yes.
And then they're going to be looking back and thinking, oh my gosh, and I had all that time.
And
still
every opportunity
to do it, and now here I am. When it really, all it is a matter of saying, let's just start it today. Doing the right thing isn't that hard. It's just doing it each time you need to do it.
Yes.
But you have to recognize. Don't worry about doing it all your life. Don't worry about doing it for the next couple
of
days.
No, you can only do it for 1 minute at a time,
right now,
one half hour at a time, 1 hour at a time.
And be grateful to God for it, and you're on your way.
Yes. Lori, did you have your hand up? I thought you did. Pass it on down the line there.
Just that center button. Just
when you get the mic, don't turn it off. Just leave it on.
Is it on?
There you go. You got her.
I don't understand how you can live a Christian life and then, like at the end of your life when you know you're dying, accept Jesus and live this unrighteous life forever. And because you all at once, when you're ready to die, get to go to heaven if you accept Jesus as your Savior. That, to me, I mean, thank God it happens if it does happen, but...
But you don't understand how it happens.
Right.
It's that reckless love of God. It is because... It's because of God's mercy. It's because of His righteousness. It's because of His holiness. See, none of us, whether we did it when we were 18 or we did it when we were 80 or we did it when we were healthy or we did it right before we die, none of us have anything that can make us righteous before God except to ask His forgiveness and accept that forgiveness. And so in God's righteousness, it doesn't matter where that takes place as long as it takes place. And He is that good a God. Yes, yes, because you turned in your heart. Now, here's the thing, though, you have to realize with that. And it does happen. It does happen that people get saved like that. But salvation isn't just a person thing. The Holy Spirit has to be touching your heart and life when that happens, because otherwise you're not going to do it. And I have held hands with people who would not accept Christ even in their last breath, knowing they were dying, wanted nothing to do with it. Yeah, right before I die, I'm going to get saved.
Yeah, I've been saved, you know. They say, oh, I've been saved, so I'm going to live this life. And then ask for forgiveness when I'm dying.
Yeah, and a lot of those have been given the false illusion that just because they prayed somewhere, they're saved. And they think when they take that last breath, they're going to go into eternity. But God can't do that either because of His righteousness, because of His holiness. It doesn't work that way.
Even when you perform services over somebody and ask God to accept their soul into heaven, it's really not up to you. It's up to that person's choices when they passed away.
That person decided before they died where they were going to spend eternity. God didn't decide. You decide where you're going to spend eternity. I used to get really hung up and heartbroken and scared and everything else when I would preach a funeral of somebody I knew who died in a situation that pretty much told you that, you know, for all intents and purposes, they didn't know God. But I really got to the place, too, to realize that sometimes those that we sing the highest praises over, you know, because we don't know how they've lived. We may think, oh, they went to heaven. But the bottom line is they may have split hell wide open. We don't know. So it's kind of given me... I minister to the living, and I leave God to take care of what's happened between the dead, you know, at that point. Somebody's hands up. Yes, Levi.
Well, we're talking about whether you give your life when you're 18 or you're 80, healthy or unhealthy. It all comes down to that parable about when the workers.
The vineyard workers, yeah.
Yep, it all comes down about the workers, whether they worked, you know, a whole day or an hour or wherever, they are all paid the same, and that's what it all comes down to, and that's how great God's love is.
It is. And in Ezekiel, this is what God says, and I've always said this, if God says something once, you better do it. If He says it twice, you better get on it. He said this in the third chapter of Ezekiel, and he repeated the exact same thing in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. And a lot of people get the wicked side of it. They don't get the righteous side of it. This is what he said. He talked about you and I as believers, and in that case, it was a man being a watchman for the nation of Israel. He said, when I tell you to speak to somebody and tell them that they're in their sin and that they need to get right with God, he said, if that wicked person turns from their wickedness and starts living for God, so it doesn't matter what they've done, where they've been, God says, I'll forgive them. Doesn't matter who it is or where they're at or what, you know, station of life is. But he also said the other side of it. He said, if the wicked man turns from his sin, he said, I will remember his wickedness no more, and I will accept him. But he said, if the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and iniquity, he said, I will not remember the righteousness that he's done. And that's what a lot of the church has been lied to about today, because we kind of give people the idea that, man, you know, if you pray a sinner's prayer and you come to church once in a while and, you know, you give in the offerings and, you know, do a few good deeds here and there, you're in, baby. Your ticket's punched and it don't matter. You know, they add all kind of stuff to it, like, well, you won't have any reward in heaven, but you'll be in heaven because your ticket's punched. Nobody can take that away. You didn't earn and deserve it, and nobody can take it from you. That's a lie. The Bible does not teach that anywhere. Jesus, just think of this. If Jesus would have walked up and said to Caiaphas and the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, I know you guys are pretty good old boys, but nobody's perfect. You know, we all sin every day, and everybody sins, and nobody really gets it right. But if you'll just put your faith and trust in me and my blood, we're good. One, he'd have been lying to him, but the other one, he'd had a hard time getting him to crucify him. Who don't want to buy into that? You know, I can do what I want, live the way I want to, and get heaven too. Live for the devil and spend eternity with God. Huh? Yeah, it is. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You have to serve God. Not to earn your way in. Jesus did the only thing that can get you forgiven. But if you're going to accept that gift, well, guess what? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which now belong to God. That's the whole gospel. The gospel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin, stop sinning, and live for God. That's what's going to get these people killed. It ain't going to be Jesus loves everybody no matter what you did or how you live or what you do. Thank God he loves you. People talk about, you know, the unconditional love of God. It is. God will love you even when you die and go to hell 10,000 years after you're in there. God will unconditionally love you as much as he loves you right now. It ain't going to change where you spend eternity, but he'll still love you. You know, the question in the Bible isn't God's unconditional love, whether he loves me or not. What'd Jesus say? He said, the question is, do you love me enough to follow me and obey my commands? I'm laughing, but I don't know why I'm laughing, because it's a serious thing. Yeah, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? The shoe's on the other foot. Does God love you? Absolutely. You don't ever have to question that again. You were rotten to the core before you came to Christ, and he loved you then enough to die for you, and he's going to love you forever. The question is, do you love him? And not just, you know, he said to one group, he said, you love me with your mouth. You talk it good, but your hearts are far from me. You don't really love me enough to live and serve God. I tell people all the time, this student, it isn't just me. I'm not the only one to preach this gospel. If I was, I'd quit. I'm in line with a whole lot of good people for a whole lot of centuries that are preaching the same gospel. And even if they weren't, I've read this book. I know what this book says. And that's why I'm telling you what I'm telling you. But I get people all the time at the back door on Sundays that pat me on the back, Pastor Ken, love you, buddy. Good sermon, good church, love being here. If you're living for God, that's going to be a good thing. But I'm going to tell you something. If you don't live for God, I'm going to be one of the worst people you've ever met when we stand in eternity. Because you can say, he told me. He didn't lie to me. He didn't trick me. He didn't tell me it was one thing and bait and switch me into something else. You know, somebody's hands up here. Who Cindy? Yes, you do. Where's the microphone? Pass her down.
Like you were talking about, the ones that work so many hours a day.
Hold it up close. People on the video need to hear you.
Anyway, you work a couple of hours, but you get paid the same. Mm-hmm. It also says in the Bible, the Christians that serve God for years and the ones that just accept Him would be the first in heaven and some would be the last.
That's right. The last to be first, the first to be last. Yeah. Why? Because God sees the heart. You can be a good Christian and be serving God in ministry and have all the wrong attitude all the time. And God still loves you. You're not sinning. You're still going to go to heaven, but you're losing your reward for what you're doing. That's what he's talking about. All of our works are going to be tried. Some of it's going to be gold and silver, and it's going to stand the test, and we're going to get rewarded. Some of it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. That's why when I see people running around church going, oh, I'm doing this because nobody else will do it. And I hate it, and I ain't even going to show up next week because they're going to make me do this. I'm thinking, just sit down. Just sit down. You're wasting your time. Or when we get on Facebook, we can't do a single good thing without getting on Facebook and telling 150 people about it. Jesus said, you have your reward here. You know? And because he's going to be judging our motives when it comes to our works as well as what we're doing. You know, that's why as Christians we need to quit running around like we've been sucking on lemons and cheer up and inspire and encourage each other and have a good time at what we're doing. Instead of making everybody wonder whether we're even saved or not. You know, don't you scratch your head sometimes? Like, well, maybe.
You know, we're just talking about the verse where it says, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If you go down a couple more verses, they'll say, many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord.
Yep. Didn't I do the other thing? Didn't I preach? Didn't I pray? Didn't I prophesy? He said, look, I don't even know you. And God knows everybody, you know. But what he's saying is, I don't know you personally. You and I weren't walking together, talking together. God is good. He really is. He really is. We're living in a time right now that, yes, there's a lot of chaos around us. A lot of terrible things going on in the world. There's a lot of wonderful things going on in the world. We have a wonderful opportunity to live for God and to reach people around it. Come on down here, Jack. I'm going to have you pray for us anyway. We're running over time here. He's been standing guard for us here. But man, we got to live so that people can see Jesus in us.
You know, there's an old saying, the proof is in the pudding. You know, from, you know, 40 years worth, and I'm almost 40 years worth, and he's never left me down yet. And, you know, his goodness has filled our lives all the time. Not to say we've never been through any hard times, but he's always with us, and he always keeps us lifted up, you know, and we're so blessed all the time. Okay, Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much that our hope is in you, Father God, that your love is never ending, that you always have your arms stretched out for us. No matter what we do, Father God, you never turn your back on us. So I just thank you once more for your word. I thank you that you did make a way out of this. And his name's Jesus. So thank you for Jesus. Be with us as we leave here tonight, Father God. Protect us as we travel wherever we go. Be with us at the workplace, Father God, or at the Walmart or wherever we're doing, Father God. And once more, help us to be able to show people Jesus in our lives, not with our words. And we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.